We come now once again to the book of Acts as we continue our series in that book. And we come to, after a 1 week respite, to the second half of Acts 25. You'll remember that in the first half, Paul was before Festus and in his trial before Festus, gives his defense and appeals to Caesar. And so now we have a second development in Paul's dealings with Festus, and that is the bringing in of one of the Herods, Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa the second. He is the son of Herod Agrippa the first. The Herods can get rather confusing. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the sermon. But right now we want to read God's Word, and so I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Acts chapter 25, verses 13 through 27. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter. And I'll invite you once again to listen, and to listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I suppose in every state there is a state university, with a few exceptions, and then there's the land grant university in the same state, and there's always a rivalry. OU, OSU, that's what it is. Same in Mississippi, where I'm from, Ole Miss and Mississippi State, and there's always a bevy of jokes that grow up around this rivalry. And so one of my favorite jokes is one that you have to tell quickly because the punchline is notoriously easy to guess before it's delivered, which spoils the joke. But it's told once that there were
three college students who were in a foreign country, and they had been convicted of a capital crime, which are common in some, much more common in some foreign countries than in our own. One was from the University of Southern Mississippi. One was from the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss, my alma mater. One was from Mississippi State University. And they were to be executed by firing squad. And so when the day came, they were lined up. They were going to shoot them one by one. And so the man from Southern Mississippi was put against the wall. And they asked him if he had a last request. And he said, no. Do you want to be blindfolded? No. And so he was thinking really, really hard. And he was thinking, gosh, I got to do something to distract these people. And so the commander said, ready, aim. And before he could utter the last word, the man shouted, avalanche! And everybody hit the dirt, and he scrambled over the wall to safety. So he got away. Well, the soldiers got up, and they brushed themselves off, and they were kind of mad about this. And so they said to the man from Ole Miss, well, it's your turn. Get up there. And so he's thinking really hard. He's saying, this guy's got a pretty good idea, you know. I gotta be thinking, what can I do? And so the commander says, ready, aim, and the Ole Miss man shouts, earthquake, and everybody hits the ground, and he scrambles over the wall to safety. Well, the soldiers are really, really mad now. And so the commander, I mean, they're on a hair trigger. And so the Mississippi State fella, he's thinking really hard. He's thinking, I got to think of something like this. What can I say? You know, they're not going to fall for earthquake or avalanche. What can I say? And so he stands up, and they're all anxious. And they're saying, we're going to get this one. And so the commander says, ready, aim. And the Mississippi State guy shouts, fire! Okay, did you guess the punchline before I said it? You probably did. But what that illustrates is that context is everything, right? I mean, you don't want to shout fire in a crowded theater. But what you mean by fire may mean one thing in one context and another in another context. Context means everything. And we've talked about this before, and I was thinking that there might be a sermon earlier in this series on Acts that has exactly the same title as the one today. It is The Context of Witness. I may have even used that as a title before, because we've talked about the context in the world in which we offer our testimony to the gospel. It's very important that we understand that context, and that we're aware of the milieu, the environment in which our witness is exercised. And take that into account, because if we don't, that environment can affect us in ways that can hamstring, can prevent, can negatively affect the quality or even the fact of our witness. We can cease to bear testimony, to bear witness to Christ because of the environment that we're in, because of the context of our witness. And so what we want to ask today, and what I'd like for us, and what I see over and over, I think Acts really is pointing us to an awareness of what it's like in the world to bear witness to Christ. What does that mean? What kinds of things do we encounter as we're doing that, if we're doing it faithfully? So the question that I'd like for us to ask is this: what must we understand about the circumstances in which our testimony is given in the world? What do we need to understand? As usual, three things. So, first, I'd like for us to see this, that we bear witness in the context of risk. We bear witness in the context of risk. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Paul is on trial. This is the third time that he's been before government officials, civil authorities, simply because he has been faithfully telling the people the truth about the Savior of the world. And In each case, the person before whom he stands has declared either privately or publicly that he's done nothing worthy of punishment, nothing worthy of death. And yet here he is. Here he stands. And what's remarkable as we stand back and we look at this, and you've probably thought this as we've been reading through Acts, how remarkable it is that these people are so exercised and they hate Paul so much for simply bearing a message of salvation. And salvation not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Why are they so mad? Why are they so hostile to Paul? And yet they are. And there's a reason for that. Now, one of the things that's striking about this is that in this passage, you have Herod Agrippa, who is introduced. And Herod Agrippa was one of the Herods. There were lots of Herods. Herod is like a family name. And so when you hear Herod referred to in the New Testament, there are lots of different Herods, and it can become confusing because you may be thinking, well, here's Herod Agrippa. Well, I thought Herod was killed. I thought he died in chapter 12. Well, he did. There was a Herod who was struck dead, you may remember, because of his arrogance. And he was Herod Antipas, who was the uncle of this Herod Agrippa, who was the son of Herod the Great, about whom we read in the birth narratives of Christ. He was the one who had, Herod Antipas was the one who had James martyred, one of the first Christian martyrs, and one of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. James was martyred by Herod Antipas. But he wasn't the only Herod who'd done this. We remember Herod the Great had slaughtered all of the children two and under in Judea and the surrounding territory seeking to kill the Christ. And we also know that it was Herod Agrippa the First before whom Jesus appeared and who was fascinated by Jesus. And we know that these Herods then had been those who had presided over the persecution and even the execution of Christians and of Christ himself. So this is nothing new. But as we hear about a Herod, I think Luke means for us to think about this and to think about this common theme that there's a risk to being associated with Jesus. There's a risk being a Christian. Why is there? What's the reason for this hostility, such intense hostility toward Paul? And make no mistake, Paul is giving a defense for his life. He is charged with, according to the Jews, a capital crime. They are seeking to have him executed. They have said this man should not be allowed to live. And so Paul, the circumstances here are that Paul is on trial for his life. And so that's a risk. That's a danger. But why? What accounts for this hostility? What accounts for this hostility? You know, one of my favorite hymns, and most of you know this, in the Trinity hymnal is My Song is Love Unknown. It's hymn number 182 in the Trinity hymnal. And the writer of this hymn, one of the things that makes this such a poignant hymn is the writer's reflection on this point. It says, he says here, sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing. This is talking about the people in Jerusalem during the Passion Week. When he came in, everyone was throwing palm branches and saying Hosanna, and they loved him. Resounding all the day, Hosannas to their King. Then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. Why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries. Yet all his deeds their hatred feeds, and they against him rise. How ironic. He's done nothing but good, and their response is, crucify him. But Jesus gave us the answer. He gave us the answer in the upper room in John 15. And he said to his disciples, just before he went to the cross, he's giving them their marching orders. He's preparing them for his crucifixion, his resurrection, but ultimately for his ascension. And he's giving them some instructions about what it's going to be like after he leaves. And here's what he says in this particular point. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and heard and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. You see, Christians are hated because Christ is hated. And Christ is hated because the Father is hated. The enmity of the world, the enmity of those who don't know God, is ultimately against God. And so anyone who is associated with Him, really, bears their hostility. That's the reason. And so in that sense, we're not unique. And it's the interposition of Herod, of a Herod here, that reminds us these Herods have been killing Christians or been participated in the persecution of Christians from the beginning. Every one of them has been. And so there's nothing new here. There's nothing new for Paul. This is something that has been going on ever since Christ stood, or ever since Christ was born. And so we are meant to understand that it will be true of us too. You need to realize that the environment in which we bear our witness is one in which there is danger for Christians. There is risk for Christians. And you need to understand that that risk goes with the territory. It's not something that's unusual. It's not something that's above and beyond the call of duty. It's not something that should not be. It must be, according to Jesus. It will always be because of who Jesus is, because of who God is, and because of who the world is. The problem for us is that that makes the gospel offensive. The gospel is offensive. It's offensive to the world. Why? Because it calls the world to acknowledge that there is a God and they're accountable to Him. And they don't want to be accountable to Him. What's the significance of Agrippa being a king? It's because he represents those kings of the world about which Psalm 2 speaks. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth and their rulers take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us throw off their fetters and cast off their chains, they cry. Why do they hate God? Because they want to be part of another kingdom in which they make the rules. They want to be kings, but not under God as God designed it. They want to be their own kings. They want to be autonomous kings who are accountable to no one. They want to be God. And the kings of the earth who don't submit to Christ all share that same sentiment. And that sentiment embodies the sentiment of every person who is alienated from God because of his sin. And so we hate God because we don't want to be ruled by God. We don't want to submit to the Creator who has a right to rule us. What's the effect on us, though? See, that's the question. How will that affect us? We live in this type of environment. This is the context of our witness. We live in a world that is hostile to God, in which the gospel is offensive. It calls people to acknowledge that they ought to submit to God, but they haven't. And so there is punishment due them, and to seek mercy from Him and to submit to Him. That's part of what the gospel says. People don't like that. It's offensive to people. People don't like to be told, you're wicked. But that's part of the gospel. And so we're hated. We will be hated if we're faithful. The danger is that we will become people who want to sort of hide. And we don't want to reveal who we are. Now, I don't want you to understand this as an endorsement of any political party, but it's just a good illustration of what I'm talking about. People who support Donald Trump. You know, there are all these polls and surveys where it's become known that a lot of people support Donald Trump. Obviously, he got elected, you know, more than half, or at least in terms of the Electoral College. So there are a lot of people who support Trump, but they don't want to admit it. They don't want to talk about it. They're kind of hiding. Why? Because it's become sort of a stigma, partially because of how the media handles reporting about Donald Trump and the other, whatever you think about that. But the fact is that people who support Trump aren't really influencing many people who don't already also support Trump because they don't want to talk about it. Because somehow it's become a stigma, and so, because if they talk about it, if they reveal, yes, I'm a Trump supporter, then they might be ostracized, or people might think badly of them, or people might ridicule them, or whatever. So they become anonymous. You see, it's exactly the same danger for Christians. We want to become anonymous because we're afraid of the consequences of revealing who we are and of talking about it. But witness, what God has called us to do, proclamation of the gospel, demands that we reveal who we are. That we reveal that we're followers of Christ. That we reveal that we're the very people that the world hates. It demands that. And so on the front end, what we have to understand is that being a Christian, by definition, involves risk. It involves stigma with the world. It involves potential danger. You know, that's how it is in China. And maybe sometimes I think, when I'm thinking about this, that what the church in America really needs is some real persecution. Because what you see in places like China and what you see in places like Iran is Christians who are not ashamed and not afraid to say who they are. And they're suffering some of the most intense persecution. I think about, every time I think about this principle, I think about that lone man, and it wasn't necessarily because he's a Christian. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he was opposing oppression. And he was identifying himself very visibly as opposed to the oppression of the Chinese government. I remember that, and some of you aren't old enough to remember this. But that man standing in the middle of the road as a tank came moving toward him and standing by himself in the middle of the road defiantly saying, I'm not going to move. And the tank threatening to run him over. I can't even remember if the tank did actually run him over or not. I think it did. And he died. But it was an unbelievable picture of someone standing for something in spite of the intimidation of a tank. And you see, that's what we see here with Paul. Paul is here on trial for his life simply because of his testimony to the Savior of the world. And he's alone. And yet he stands. He stands and he takes the risk. He doesn't say, oh, they've got it all wrong. I don't really, you know, I'm not really associated with Jesus. They don't do what Peter did on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He doesn't do what Peter did. He doesn't say, I never knew the man. You see, we're called to accept that risk. We're called to acknowledge it, to understand it, and to say, that goes with the territory. That's part of the job description. And so, we have to understand that we bear witness in the context of risk. But then secondly, we need to understand this, that we bear witness in the context of certainty. Now this is a complementary, and in some sense, a kind of a point that mollifies the last point. The reason I say that is, what am I saying here? Well, think about the context here. Again, that's what we're doing. We're thinking about context. Think about the situation here. If you analyze how Festus summarizes things, he's largely accurate. He's telling Agrippa what it is with Paul, how Paul came to be before him, as he's announcing to the court how these things happen. He's largely accurate, but there's one very important part of it where he's not honest. And that is that he says, it wasn't clear to me what the charges were against Paul. Well, the story, if we go back and read it, indicates that, yes, the Jews came with some very clear charges against Paul. And the ones that were actually against the law were lies. What was lacking was any substantiation of any of these claims that he had violated the law. And so Festus doesn't really make that clear. But if we've been through this, and the thing that just keeps hanging, it's the elephant in the room as you read this story, it's, how can Paul possibly still be in jail and still be on trial after 2 years? He did nothing. And no one's proven that he did anything. And it's obvious that he did nothing. And everyone before whom he stands says that he did nothing. And yet he's still being held as a prisoner. How absurd is this? Anyone who looks at this situation, any honest-minded person who looks at this situation, would say it is absolutely absurd that Paul is still in prison, and yet he's still there. And so Paul gives a defense. He's giving a defense. And his defense is bound up with his testimony about Christ. And really, we know, and this goes into the third point, but we know why. It's because God's ordained this for this exact purpose, so that Paul may give testimony. But the testimony that he gives as to his innocence is so obviously correct that no one could ever doubt it. The context, in other words, the context of his witness is that what he's saying, what he's testifying, is so obviously true that everyone should accept it. And what does that mean? That means that Paul is not offering this as, well, here's my perspective, and I don't know if this is true or not. It might not be. Maybe, other people have other opinions, but this is the way I see it. No, the context of his testimony is that what he's saying is absolutely true, and it's obvious that it's true. It's certain that it's true. You see, it's important for us to see that, because that's the context of all of our witness. All of our witness is like that. And some of you know, and probably all of you know the old fairy tale, the emperor has no clothes. The emperor's clothes. I think the title is The Emperor's Clothes. And I'm going to tell the story because it's a great story. And I think about this all the time. I think about this in a lot of the debates, cultural debates that we're having now in our country, where the truth seems so obvious. And where it seems insanity is unabashedly embraced by people who are willing to give these opinions in public. It's amazing to me. But this, the story of the emperor's clothes is that an emperor who was very vain, kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, if you read the old stories of Nebuchadnezzar, and he expects the magicians to tell him his dream. Well, this emperor expected, he hired someone to make him the finest suit of clothes ever produced. And he wasn't very good looking. And he said, I want to look magnificent. Well, this man knew that he would never be able to produce a set of clothes that would satisfy the emperor. And so what he said, he was very clever. He said, okay, I've made the clothes, and he holds out his hands, but there's nothing in his hands, and he says, but I want you to know, emperor, that this set of clothes is so beautiful, it's so great, but the only people who can see these clothes, these are magic. I made these with magic cloth. The only people who can see these clothes are people who are virtuous in heart. And if you're not really a virtuous person, then you can't see the clothes. Well, the emperor certainly didn't want to reveal that he wasn't virtuous because he couldn't see anything. And so he said, "Oh, okay, great." So he says, "Well, put them on me." And so he stands there while the man, you know, acts like he's putting these clothes on, and then the emperor says, "I'm going to go show off my clothes to the kingdom." And so he calls a big parade, and he announces that everyone who the emperor has these new clothes, but people who aren't virtuous can't see them. And so he gets on his horse and in all his naked glory, and he begins to parade through the city, and everyone is looking at the emperor, and he's naked, and they see that he's naked, but they don't want to admit that they can't see his clothes. And so they all say, "Oh, what a wonderful suit of clothes." And then there's a little child who doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't see anything. And he alone looks at the emperor and he says, "The emperor has no clothes." But he's pure of heart. And then everyone sees. It's a myth. It's a lie. Why would everyone act as if the emperor had clothes? Because they had been convinced that there was some reason why they should believe that, and so they acted like what they knew, what they could see, obviously wasn't true, was true. You know how often that happens in our society now? How people take a position that is really absurd, and I think they really know it's absurd. But they advocate it because it's what they're supposed to believe. It's what they're supposed to think. And this is so true. This is profoundly true with respect to the gospel. And we who proclaim the gospel need to understand that the gospel, even though it's offensive, the gospel is certain. The gospel makes sense. Romans 1 tells us that people, even people who proclaim they're atheists, they know there's a God. They can see that there's a God from the creation. All of this didn't just happen. We have a running joke in our family when we're talking about Connor's majoring in biology, microbiology. And he studies all these things, and it's taught, obviously, in a secular university from an evolutionary perspective. And we'll get together and we'll talk about how the body works and the miraculous things that the body does to regulate its temperature and to do this and that and regulate blood sugar and how nutrition works and how food works to cause different things to work in your body. This incredibly complex and wonderful thing called our body. And we have this running joke that while we're talking about some of these things and some aspect of it, you know, somebody will just throw out the offhand line, "But of course that just happened by chance." Because we recognize how absurd that statement is. It just kind of arose by chance. It's absurd. Everybody knows it's absurd. But tenured professors in prestigious universities make absurd statements like that because they're in enmity with God. What we need to understand is that the thing that we proclaim, the gospel that we proclaim, we should not be under any delusions that it's somehow something that, it's kind of far-fetched. It really doesn't make much sense. It's like the Greek and Roman myths, you know. I was interacting with a young girl on Facebook recently who said, you know, we shouldn't base our society on a book full of myths talking about the Bible. Well, as if what the Bible says is of the status of Greek and Roman myths. How stupid. You can't know anything about the Bible if you really think that. You probably don't know much about Greek and Roman mythology if you say that. It's just not true. The gospel makes more sense than anything else we could believe. It's the only thing that does make sense. It's the only thing that makes sense of this world, what we see in the world. Defending the faith really is a matter of pointing this out. You believe what? Does that really match up with what we see in the world? I don't think so. What you assume to be true, what I assume to be true, makes a lot of sense. Look at what we see. It makes perfect sense what the Bible says. It is absolutely certain. The gospel's certain. And so, listen, don't ever be intimidated by the notion when you're sharing Christ with people that this somehow is something that really doesn't hang together, doesn't make much sense. It's kind of far-fetched. There are all kinds of other opinions. Listen, you don't ever take that posture when you're talking to people about the gospel. Pluralism is absurd. There is one truth. There aren't multiple truths. There aren't a truth for you and a truth for you and a truth for you. There's one truth. And the truth of the gospel is the only thing that makes sense. And when you proclaim the gospel to people, you should do it with the confidence that comes from knowing that these things are certain. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why? We're going to talk about this some more. Why? Every time Paul talks about this, why the resurrection is so central to everything that's going on with Paul here? Because the resurrection makes absolutely certain what Jesus said. It is God's imprimatur on everything He said. This man said the truth, and we know it's the truth because He rose from the dead. And no one can deny that. We bear witness in the context of certainty. And that should give us confidence. People, in their heart of hearts, know that it's the truth. They know it's the truth. That's why they hate it so much. That's why they become so emotional when you begin to give evidence for it. That's why they seek to suppress discussion of it or proclamation of it. Because they know that nothing else can really stand in the marketplace of ideas. Nothing else can really stand honest questioning and honest debate. But the gospel can. And so when we bear witness to the world, we need to realize the context is the certainty of the gospel. Now we know that because people are sinful, they're dead set against it. They're not going to receive the gospel apart from God's sovereign grace changing their hearts. But that doesn't mean that it's any less certain. Like we say, you see a turtle on the top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. When you see someone come to Christ, you see someone acknowledge the lordship of the Creator. He didn't get there by himself. He got there because God had mercy on him and changed his heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. But that doesn't mean that what we say is any less certain. It's the only thing that makes sense. And we need to proclaim it as such, not simply as one option among many different ways of looking at things, but the only option, the only truth. And it's understanding this context of certainty that helps us to proclaim the gospel in that way. But then finally, we need to see this. that we bear witness in the context of attention. Attention. You know, we've pointed this out before, and I'll make the point quickly. We've pointed this out before. Why is Paul where he is? He's there because God means for him to be in a position of prominence. He means for the spotlight to be on Paul. You notice Paul's he's already given a defense. He's already talked about this before Felix, before Festus. Now he's going to do it before King Agrippa. And God is like setting this up. And Festus mentions this to Agrippa. I want to hear him too. And so King Agrippa, you know, he says he came with his sister, Bernice, with great pomp. And the pomp involves all the prominent men of the city. It's like practically everybody in the city turns out to hear Paul to give this defense for this non-existent crime. And it's God who set all this up. It's God who's put Paul in this place precisely so that the spotlight would be on him. So that his testimony of Christ would be heard by as many people and as many important people as possible. It's God who set that up. And the spotlight is on Paul. And I'm here to tell you, Christians are spotlighted in exactly the same way. If people find out you're a Christian, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You find out they're a Christian, particularly when they're in a tight spot. You know what? They'll come to you and they'll ask you, what do you think? What should I do? Even if in the past they've been dismissive of Christians or hostile to Christians. In a pinch, it's the Christians to which people turn. You know, there's a movie where this is really the movie, which I think is a horrible movie. I can't stand it. The Day After Tomorrow is an environmentalist wacko movie, alarmist movie about what happens when the weather goes crazy and there's this freezing climate that comes to New York City and freezes everything and kills everybody. Well, while this is happening, they get trapped in the public library. And then the question is, should we go and find a better place? Should we go out and find shelter? Or should we stay here and wait it out? And the son of a climatologist who's on to all this says, no, we need to stay here. He's young. He says, we need to stay here. My father said that if you go out there, you'll die. It's too cold. And there's a policeman there who is saying, no, we need to go. We can't stay here. We need to go. And most of the people follow the policeman. Now, a policeman doesn't know anything about the weather. I know that. You know, but he's a policeman. And people are going to defer to the policeman. Why? Because he's got a uniform and he's a policeman. I want you to know, and they all end up dying because they follow the policeman. No analogy is perfect. But I want you to know that's exactly the position God has put you in. You realize that? He's put you in a position of attention. People are watching Christians. Whether you like it or not, if they know you're a Christian, they're watching you. And God has put you in the spotlight, and He's put you in the spotlight for a reason. He's put you in the spotlight so that when you have an opportunity, you can say, I want to point you to Christ. I want to tell you about Christ. I want to tell you this good news that everybody in the world needs to hear. He's put you there for that reason. You are in the spotlight if you're a Christian. You can't avoid it. It's not a choice unless you want to hide your light under a bushel, which is what Jesus said you can't do. He didn't say, be the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. The only question is, are you going to cover up that light? You are the light of the world. You are put in the spotlight. And it's like your team is on the 3-yard line and God has handed you the ball. What are you going to do with it? You going to run across the goal line or are you going to fumble? Now, I remember hearing years ago, and I've talked about this from the pulpit in this church. And I'm going to go ahead and name the name, Billy Graham. Billy Graham's being interviewed by someone on television, national TV. And the interviewer asks him, "Do you mean to say that Jesus is the only way to God? You mean the Jews, if they don't receive Jesus, that God will reject them?" He's handed the ball. He's on a stage. The spotlight is on him. He's handed the ball. He's on the 2-yard line. And what does he do? He says, "Well, I don't think I can say that. Maybe there's more than one way to God. Maybe the Jews have another way to God." He fumbled. You got the ball. Everybody's looking at you. Here's your opportunity. What are you going to say? Are you going to cross the goal line or are you going to fumble? The truth is, God has given you the ball. He's put the spotlight on you. And let me tell you, if you will be praying, I know if you'll be praying, this is true. But even if you're not praying, this is probably, you're going to have opportunities. And people are going to look to you and they're going to ask you for answers. And they're going to ask you some hard questions. They're going to ask you questions that, from their perspective, challenge whether the gospel can really be true or not. What will you say? What will you do? The attention is on you. The focus is on you. You're on the stage. The spotlight's on you. What will you do? What will you say? What we're going to see is that when Paul was in the spotlight, he came through with flying colors. He crossed the goal line. So much so that even though nothing records it in the New Testament, he eventually testified before Caesar himself, and members of Caesar's household were converted. They became Christians. What will you do? You got the ball. The spotlight's on you. And the gospel is attractive. That's why the spotlight's on you, because people need the gospel. People know they're guilty. And people do all kinds of things. The world is full of devices that people use to escape their guilt. Some people do it by immersing themselves in video games all day long so they don't have to think. Some people, and I'm not talking about occasional video games, I'm talking about people who are obsessed with video games. Or sports. Man, I love sports. Nobody loves sports more than I do. But sports are an escape for a lot of people. Because if I immerse myself in this, then I don't have to think about this gnawing sense of guilt that I have and what I'm going to do with it. There are all kinds of ways that people try to drown out or try to escape their guilt. People know that before God, they need some kind of an atonement. And so while the gospel is offensive, ironically enough, it's also attractive. And people know at a deep level, this is what they need. Will you meet that need? Will you realize that? The spotlight is on you because people are desperately, desperately crying out for what only you can give them. Because God has said, "I'm going to do it through you." People are going to know about Christ through you. So what will you do? Will you be faithful? Will you cross the finish line or will you fumble? Now, I want to give you some hope as we come to the table, and I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. Jesus is our example. Jesus knew that what God had called him to do was to die. And we proclaim his death in this. And in proclaiming his death, we don't just proclaim it. We don't just break bread and pour wine here. We come and we take and we eat. And what are we taking and eating? We're taking and eating Christ by faith. But what does that mean? What he said it meant, when people were following him to Jerusalem, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and they think he's going to be crowned a king, but he knows he's going to his death. He turns around and he says, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. Let him lose his life for my sake. So what you're eating and drinking when you take Christ to yourself by faith is you're taking death to yourself. You're saying, I'm willing to die to myself. I'm willing to die to my desires. I'm willing to go to the place of execution to follow Christ. You know what it takes to be a faithful witness? In light of the context, it takes being willing to die. It takes being willing to die. And right here is where you receive what you need to be willing to die. It's where you experience your union with Christ in all of the challenge and all of the sacrifice that that means. But also, why did he do it? For the joy set before him. Where you receive Christ in terms of all of the glory and the blessing that's bound up with being in Christ. And so as you come and you eat and you drink, realize what it is you're eating and drinking. Realize what union with Christ means again. And allow this sacrament to strengthen you. And to make you a person that's willing to die. That's willing to take any risk. That knows that the gospel is certain. And that with the spotlight on you is willing to come through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this table, this sacrament, that powerfully communicates to us that if we're yours, that we're one with Christ. That we, because we're united to him, have all of his strength available to us, all of the power of his resurrection available to us. So, Father, once again, use this sacrament. Set these elements apart from a common use. Let it not be just that we eat bread and drink wine or grape juice today. But use these elements. Use this sacrament to so powerfully convict us of our union with Christ and of the reality of it, that we will go forth from this place a mighty army to bear your word, to heal this land, to set people free through the gospel. We ask it. We beg you to do it as we come and eat and drink today. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This table is for believers, not for unbelievers. If you are not a believer in Christ, if He's not your Lord and your Savior, if you aren't willing to repent of your sins and submit to Him, then don't come and eat, because the Scripture indicates that you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if even now, even in the last few moments, you've put your faith in Christ, there is no more appropriate time for you to come and partake of Him in this sacrament and feed on Him. So, I invite you to come. Now, if you believe, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, as we already have in his name, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which he offers himself once again to us, and at which we experience and revel in our union with him and all of his benefits as we eat and drink. So come and feed on him.